Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 34 and 35. They're printed right there in your bulletin. You know, I mentioned this in Sunday school, but I'll mention it here. Boy, the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechism, they're so important. They can be so valuable for God's people. It's not lost on me that the language is a couple hundred years old, 400 years old, right? And so that makes it a bit of a challenge. But it's well worth your investment to know the language. Everybody here has things they care about. They have hobbies, they have pursuits, they have passions. If your pursuit is football, you know so much football lingo, right? If you're into football, you know what this means. And it's not the pastor acting like a dork. You know what all that stuff means. You know what all the penalties are. Grace is like, I don't have a clue what he's doing. My point is, if you're invested in something, you learn the language. The confessions can help us learn the language of Zion. So they're really valuable. So question and answer 34 and 35. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Well, the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all four signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. And then question 35, how is the covenant of grace administered under the New Testament? Under the New Testament, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the Word, in the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. So let's begin this evening with some basics. When we speak of the covenant of grace that was administered differently in the Old Testament and New Testament, what we're basically affirming is that God has one plan of salvation. And the plan is the same in both Testaments. And that is to save sinners by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we need to know the covenant of grace was conceived within the Godhead in eternity past. The promise of this covenant came first in the Garden of Eden after Adam's fall into sin, when the Lord promised He would send a deliverer to crush Satan's head. And then the covenant of grace was formally inaugurated with Abraham. And in the Old Testament, God's mighty works, His deliverance for His people out of Egypt, His promises that He made to His people, the worship in the tabernacle, as well as things like circumcision and Passover, all anticipated Christ. They all looked forward to Christ. The Catechism uses this really helpful language. They foresignified Christ. And in the Old Testament, all these things were sufficient to call God's people to a genuine saving faith and to grow them in godliness. But in the New Testament, He's the substance of the covenant. All the types and symbols and shadows in the Old Testament came into focus when the Lord Jesus appeared. And it's glorious for us to live on this side of redemptive history. We live on the other side of the substance having come. Let me illustrate why it's such a blessing for us. The Old Testament only had pictures and types and shadows, and they had to anticipate what God would do. We don't just have pictures and types and shadows. We have the reality of what God has done. If you were ever in the military or went away to college, you probably had one of those friends who kept a picture of his sweetheart in his wallet. He was always looking at it with swooning eyes. And it would comfort them. But at the end of the day, it was just a picture. You can't hold a picture's hand. You can't snuggle next to a picture. I guess you could, but it'd be creepy. You can't kiss a picture. And it made them long for home. It made them long for their sweetheart. When Christ's substance came, all the pictures of the Old Testament were replaced with reality. Anticipation was replaced with fulfillment. It's the same covenant of grace, but the glory of Christ and His kingdom has broken into this world and into this age. And He's no longer administered through complex rituals, but the simple preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacrament. And in the Word and sacraments, the Catechism reminds us, grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. Now let me tell you just two reasons this matters to us this evening. First, this says something about who God is, His character. It speaks to us of His wisdom and His sovereignty. When we think of how God has a single plan of salvation, from this end of redemptive history to this end of redemptive history, it teaches us about His wisdom and His sovereignty. He's not a God in heaven looking down at what people are doing in His history or what people are doing to His history and constantly trying to adjust the plan of redemption based on how they respond to Him or the way they don't respond to Him. No, He's the sovereign Lord of history. He's over it. And His plan of redemption unfolds progressively and perfectly in His timing, according to the perfect counsel of His sovereign will. His timing. That's why Paul could write in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come. In other words, when God brought redemptive history to that precise place that all the old covenant people were waiting for. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So this idea that there's one covenant of grace that's unfolding throughout Old Testament and the New Testament redemptive history says something about God's character. That He has a sovereign plan and He's working it out and it can't be thwarted. So it speaks of His wisdom and His sovereignty in history. A second reason this matters is that it reminds us when we're studying the Old Testament, we come to those passages that are filled with archaic sounding descriptions that might seem old and irrelevant to our 21st century ears. What's being presented to us in the Old Testament is Christ. They point us to Christ. They foresignify Christ. And He's the one every true believer wants to see and wants to see more fully. Hopefully by God's grace, that's who we will see as we continue in our study of the tabernacle. But for now, let's lift up our voices in praise and sing, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare." It was a delight being together this afternoon for the fellowship meal. There's always great food, but I mentioned to a couple people it was quite a good spread today. We even had enough people that we had to put an extra table out. But you know what made this afternoon truly special? You. And that's because when you sit with someone around a table and you share a meal, There's a wonderful kind of intimacy. The table and food are important, but what warms our heart in those situations is the fellowship we have in Christ and fellowship with one another. Don's chocolate cake didn't hurt, but the blessing is in being in one another's presence. This evening, as we return to our study in Exodus in the tabernacle, we're going to come to a table where there's food on it. But what's most important is that it's a place that represents God's desire to be in communion and fellowship with His people, to have them in His presence. But before we jump into our text, let's seek the Lord for His blessing. Let's pray. Father God, we lift Your name on high. We praise You for Your goodness, Your mercy. What a wonder it is that God speaks. By the power of His speaking, He created the universe. And You speak directly to Your people through Your divinely inspired Word. And we pray, O God, that this evening that Word would go forth in Your power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that it would create life and strengthen life for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to read two passages, Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. Then we're going to turn over to Leviticus 25. But first, Exodus 25, verses 23 through 30. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pan, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Then if you turn over to Leviticus 24, in verse 5. Leviticus 24, verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, that they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at the single piece of furniture in the most holy of holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And this was clearly the most significant piece of furniture, as it represented the very special presence of God's glory with His people. The ark was the most sacred piece at the tabernacle, and it was kept in the most sacred place within the tabernacle. It's that place, we learned, where the high priest would enter once a year to make a blood atonement for sin. And you'll remember, inside the ark, this golden chest was the law of God. And on top of it was the mercy seat, where God's holiness was honored and protected by two cherubim with outstretched wings. So above the ark is God's holy presence. In the ark is God's holy law. And between His presence and the law is the place that represents our guilt and our sin. And it was on that place, the mercy seat, where the priest would sprinkle the blood of the goat to symbolize that the sin of the people had been taken away for that year. So it's a powerful picture, a kind of redemptive drama that teaches the people about God's pristine holiness, man's sinfulness, and God's exceeding mercy to provide a substitute. See, there could be no communion with God, no nearness to God in worship, apart from a substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, to borrow the language of the larger catechism, this gloriously foresignified Christ to come, who we learned about from Hebrews 9 last week, is the high priest who entered the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now this evening we start looking at the various things that were in the holy place. And it's a good time for us to be reminded that there are three distinct areas in the tabernacle. There's the outer court. That's the place where an Israelite could enter to present his gift or his offering to the priest, who would then take that gift or offering and manipulate it or prepare it or do what was necessary and offer it to the Lord on behalf of the worshiper. But when the worshiper would go to that entrance and present his gift, he would see up in front of him a tent, the actual tabernacle structure. And inside that, there were two divisions. There's the holy place, where priests ministered before the Lord. And farther in was the most holy place, where again, only the high priest could enter, and only on the Day of Atonement. Now, I didn't mention this last week, but I thought of it this morning as I was talking to one dear brother. But on the Day of Atonement, other priests weren't even allowed in the holy place. In other words, it was empty except for that one man going into that one place. One of the things I remind you of, this sort of tripartite structure, the three sections of the tabernacle, it is to remind us that it's very much laid out like the initial worship that God's people experienced when they gathered at Mount Sinai. You remember, in Exodus 19, when they were first brought to Mount Sinai, Moses gave the people very careful instructions. They weren't allowed to approach the mountain or touch it under the penalty of death. So that's sort of like the courtyard, isn't it? But Moses, Aaron's sons, and 70 of Israel's elders, they were allowed to go part way up the mountain to get closer to the presence of the Lord. And there, in that holy place, they ate and drank in God's presence as representatives of the people. And you might want to sort of store that piece of information away in your head for a couple minutes. But then only Moses could go to the top of the mountain, to that special place of God's glory, to the place that represented the Holy of Holies. So Mount Sinai had these three areas. And as you move from one area to the next, the areas were more holy and therefore more restricted. And I shared this when we studied Mount Sinai. If you could turn Mount Sinai on its side, it would be very similar to the tabernacle. One of the reasons this is important is that the tabernacle reminds us it is and was and always has been God's intention to dwell among His people. And not just when they were at Mount Sinai. Just think how easy it would have been for them to think, well, this is where God is. When we want to worship God, He is at this place. But by building the tabernacle, He's saying, no, I am not just at Mount Sinai. Wherever I send you, I will be with you. Where you go, I will be with you, tabernacling with you. And see, this is putting God's heart on display. That He intends to be with His people as they pilgrim in the land. And that brings us to the table of showbread in the holy place. Now, if you were a priest and you entered into the holy place, this table would have been set off to your right. And if you read through the Bible, there are a number of different names for the table. The passage we just read is simply described as the table. Although it really could be interpreted the table before God's face. In Numbers 4:7, it is referred to as the table of presence. We read in Leviticus 24:6, it's described as a pure gold table. If you saw it, one of the things that would probably strike you is that it's small, probably smaller than the coffee tables you have in your homes. It's about 3 feet long, about 1.5 foot wide, and just a bit over 2 foot tall. One of the things you may have picked up on as we read the text is that the details are very similar, and the materials are very similar to those used for the construction of the ark. Both the ark and the table were to be made of acacia wood. Both were to be overlaid with pure gold. Both were to have four rings put on the four legs so that poles could be used to move them. One of the differences is that unlike the ark, the poles for moving the table were actually allowed to be removed. They didn't have to stay there. So the table is a holy place, but not as holy as the ark. Now this table is to have a gold molding placed around it that extended up a hand breadth. That is, molding was something of a lip that would have extended about 3 to 4 inches above the top of the table. Probably looked something like what we might think of as crown molding. And then finally, in verse 29, they were told to make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. So these would go on the table along with the very thing the table was made for, which we read about in verse 30. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. So let me set this up before you, what we want to see in our mind's eye before we jump over to Leviticus 24 and get some more details. You've got this small, beautiful, ornate table. On it are dishes or plates that would have been used to put the bread on. And then there were pans. These were flat, palm-sized utensils that were for burning incense. And then there are pitchers and bowls that were for drink offerings. And we know from verses like Leviticus 23:13 that these drink offerings were wine. So what's on the table in the holy place, just on the other side of the ark and mercy seat, is a table with bread and incense and wine. Bread and wine used in worship. That's certainly an interesting development, isn't it? Now in Leviticus 24, we get some additional information that helps us work this out. It tells us in Leviticus 24, 5 through 7, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, 2/10 of an ephah would have made a pretty substantial cake. And we don't know exactly how big they were or exactly what shape they were. Josephus says they were round and that they were stacked in 2 rows up. Clearly, though, they were to make 12 of them. And so each of these cakes represented one of the 12 tribes. And by each row, there was to be this pure incense that was burned to present a sweet aroma over the bread. And by the way, who would this aroma be for? It wouldn't be for the priest, right? It would be for the Lord. So let's put this together. Outside the place where atonement is made, where God's people have the promise of mercy, you have these 12 loaves of bread, and they're especially consecrated to God. These 12 tribes are set apart from the world for God as His distinct people, His worshiping community. They belong to Him. Think about that. The church, this old covenant representation of the church, is in the presence of God. They belong to God. They're set apart for God's worship. And where? Right before the place of His mercy. And I think there are some echoes here from Romans 12:1 that perhaps the Apostle Paul had as he wrote this. Most of you are familiar with those verses where he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." So Leviticus 24 speaks to the calling of God's people to live set apart, consecrated lives, and they were reminded of this every time they went to worship and they contemplated the bread that was set before the mercy seat. And it reminds us that by God's mercies, we're to present the entirety of our lives to Him as a reasonable act of worship. Now I want to go back for a moment to those pitchers and bowls that are used for pouring. This always gets to be a difficult place when you're teaching on these various sacrifices because, frankly, they can be confusing. They're confusing for me, and I'm sure they're confusing for many of you. But the Israelites were prohibited from pouring out a drink offering upon the altar outside of the tabernacle. They couldn't do that. We also know that the high priest was only to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the seat of the ark. So what do they do with these pitchers on the table that hold wine? Well, it appears that the drink offering was placed on the table as a reminder and were to be consumed by these priests each Sabbath. And that makes sense because the priests were not only supposed to consume the wine of the drink offering, but they were also supposed to eat the bread of the presence. We hear that specifically in Leviticus 24:8-9. It says, "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it's most holy to him from the offering of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual state. Interestingly enough, this language of it being an everlasting covenant is used two places in the Pentateuch most forcefully in regards to the Sabbath and right here in regards to the bread of presence. So here's what you have. Once a week on the Sabbath, you've got priests who were to eat the bread and drink the wine and then set out a new pitcher of wine and new freshly baked loaves of bread. And the Kohathites were the particular Levitical clan that handled the baking of the bread. Now you might remember something about this bread of presence. You might recall it from the story of King David when he was fleeing from Saul. He went to the tabernacle and he asked for food for himself and for his brothers. And the only food the priest had to offer was the bread of the presence. That all to say, we know that throughout Israel's history, they maintained this practice rather zealously. But what we see before us, in short, is that the Aaronic priesthood participated in a weekly meal that consisted of holy bread and likely wine. They ate it in the holy place, that is, in the presence of the Lord, just as Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons and the seven elders did when they were in the presence of the Lord partway up Mount Sinai. We might say as New Covenant Christians that we celebrate Holy Communion with the Lord every Sabbath. Now, the priests, you see, they did it on behalf of the people. Again, I was talking to a brother about this morning. This is a startling reality. The average Israelite would not see what went on inside the holy place. Certainly not the most holy place, but not even in the holy place. The priests did it. They performed their functions as representatives of the people. And they were instructed about these things by the priests and by the teachers. But we don't have priestly representatives because in the New Covenant we are priests. Right? Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we see connections here between Christ and the Lord's Supper and the table for the bread of presence in the tabernacle. In Exodus 24, the elders of Israel ascended Mount Sinai to eat in what was a covenant ratification meal in the presence of the Lord. Just prior to that meal, Moses and the people of Israel ratified the Mosaic covenant when Moses sprinkled the sacrificial blood on the book of the covenant and on the people. And those same elements appear uniquely in the Lord's Supper. In fact, one connecting feature between the two events, between Exodus 24 and this Exodus event and the Lord's Supper, is the phrase, the blood of the covenant. That phrase only occurs in Exodus 24 and the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. But in the Lord's Supper, Christ ratified the new covenant with His own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And the author of Hebrews connects the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of the covenant, with which it cleanses us from sin and exhorts the church, therefore, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Another thing that would have come to mind as they contemplated the bread of presence is that it portrayed God's provision for His people. They would have not only thought of the bread of presence, but their mind would have immediately gone to one of the items in the ark, which was manna, right? Another divine bread from heaven. Now, I think the same elements that are connected in the bread of presence appear in Christ's feeding of the 5,000. When the crowds grew hungry, Christ took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from the boy. He multiplied them and then provided physical sustenance for the crowd. And incidentally, I probably wouldn't want to make too much of this. There were 12 baskets of bread left over, right? The number of loaves of bread on the table in the tabernacle. What's also significant is how Christ explains the significance of the miracle of feeding the 5,000. After he withdrew from the crowd, some of the people followed him. And so he turned and said, "Truly I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." He then went on to explain that he was the true bread from heaven. "Truly, truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So what Jesus tells them, the way Jesus explains this, reveals a connection between the manna and, I think, the bread of presence. The tabernacle is a copy of the true tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness is a copy of the true tabernacle from heaven. The manna was from heaven, and by virtue of its presence in the tabernacle, the bread of presence was also from heaven. And Christ identifies that He's the bread from heaven. And the one who comes to Him will never hunger nor thirst. Just as the manna from heaven gave the Israelites life, and the covenant meal that the leaders ate in the presence of God was a reminder of the life that God had given them in delivering them from Egyptian bondage, anyone who believes in Christ has that sustenance that nourishes His people to everlasting life. Amen. Let me stop there. And yeah, I'll stop there and give you a moment to ask any questions. Oh, yeah. The significance of the blood of the covenant, right? When in Exodus 24, this is a significant event, right? God has brought the people out of Egyptian bondage. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's established them as His covenant people. And now He's ratifying that covenant relationship in blood, right? And that language is used, the blood of the covenant. What's so significant is the only other time that specific language is used is by Jesus. Only Jesus says something different. Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant." When Jesus is teaching the church about the Lord's Supper, He doesn't say, "This is the blood of the covenant." He says, "This is my blood of the covenant." So that's does that make sense? Yeah.
I would imagine because it fit David's army.
Mm-hmm. And probably heavy too. I mean, really heavy bread. It wasn't like Wonder Bread or anything.
Well, I remember when the sacrifices, anything that was left over that the priest didn't eat, they had to burn or something like that. Was that the same thing with the bread too? So the priest on the Sabbath couldn't consume all the bread?
There was some bread that could be offered and burned. But there was always bread left over, and it was for the priest to eat there, just as it says, you know. So, but there was certain breads, certain grain offerings that were to be burned and different things, so. Any other questions? To me, I think it's really a remarkable thing when you just kind of step back and you say, "Wow, this was God's plan that His priests would gather in His presence and have at the table bread and wine." I mean, that's a pretty stunning thing, and every Sabbath, you know. I don't remember, but maybe not. So, and honestly, I'm not sure we would want to take this passage other than, in other words, this is a type of ceremonial law that is fully fulfilled in Christ, right? This kind of sacrificial law, this ritual, this ceremony, it is completely fulfilled in Christ. So we make that distinction between this and the moral law. However, the echoes of what you see here are important in principle. If I could say it this way without sort of tongue-in-cheek, God wasn't concerned that if the priests do this every week, it'll grow common. And that's one, I mean, right? He wasn't, I do say it tongue-in-cheek, because that's one of the things. If you do it frequently, it'll become too common. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You and bless Your name, and we do delight in the Lord Jesus, who is the bread of life, who does provide that food that nourishes us and strengthens us. We pray, Lord, we go from here this day strengthened and nourished to serve Him and delight in Him. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.